in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, the last chapter of the book of Joshua, chapter 24. The 24th chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua's final farewell to Israel. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods," just in the very area of the war that has just ceased. "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave..." Notice in this chapter the number of times that the capital I is used. God is speaking not primarily about what Joshua and Israel have done in taking the land, but on what he has done. "I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons," notice this word, "went down to Egypt." There's not an I there. "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time." Aye, too long, wasn't it? "I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hevites, Girgashites, Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me, says Joshua, and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who live in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, what I think about this chapter is simply this, that Joshua is wanting the people not only to say, oh no, we'll serve the Lord, but he's wanting them to say, we will throw away our foreign gods. And they never said it. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And you can see Joseph's tomb, if you are permitted to go there today, and the well at Samaria, not so far away. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, the high priest, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 24. I spoke last Sunday morning about Joshua's two farewells, and this is the final one. Matthew Henry says of it, Joshua thought He had taken his last farewell of Israel in the solemn charge he gave them in the foregoing chapter 23, when he said, I go the way of all the earth. But God, says Matthew Henry, graciously continuing his life longer than he expected and renewing his strength, he was desirous to improve it for the good of Israel. He did not say, I have taken my leave of them once and let that serve. But having yet a longer space given him, he summons them together again that he might try what more he could do to engage them for God, says Matthew Henry. And the place appointed for this final meeting is Shechem, in the middle of the land, which is not only the place to which Joshua led Israel, you remember, on their first setting foot on the Judean plateau after Jericho and Ai, and where they renewed their covenant with the Lord, you remember, chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, inscribing his law on stones, you remember that? But Shechem was the place where Abraham set up an altar to the Lord on his first arrival in the land. And you read of that in Genesis 12 and 6. And where Jacob later on his return to the land after his long sojourn abroad, set up an altar also to the Lord. Genesis 33 and 20. Very much later, the well from which Jacob himself drank, as Jesus told the woman of Samaria, you remember, was the well upon which Jesus sat. And they say the stones there at that well are the original stones, not only from the time of Jesus, but from the time of Jacob. John 4 and 6. Now that well is enclosed in a Greek church, dedicated, if I remember rightly, to Helen, the Christian mother of Rome's first Christian emperor, Constantine. A well whose cooling water some of us have drunk. Now Shechem, of course, is a very memorable place set between the two mountains, Gerizim, where Samaritans still worship, and Ebal. It is the location of the largely Arab city nowadays called Nablus, practically out of bounds now to tourists because of the strife between Jew and Arab. And Joshua addressed the people memorably there as he rehearsed before them their origins from Abraham. Quoting the Lord, Joshua then said, I assigned the mountains of Seir to the south, to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt. Now, that word that I stressed during the reading should have more meaning for you after all that I've said to the children. I was saying it to you, of course, as well. I take the latter part of that verse, therefore, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. I take that to signify something. The Lord had just said at verse 3, I did this, and I did that. I took your father Abraham, I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. with no indication whatsoever that that journey into Egypt was in the Lord's sovereign will. Indeed, one of Abraham's biggest mistakes was to go through the land of Canaan so far, Genesis 12 and 9, still journeying south, to go through the land so far that he came out at the other end and landed disastrously in Egypt and nearly lost Sarah to Pharaoh. Egypt was out of bounds, for Egypt stands for this worldly world. Egypt was out of bounds. But Egypt is where Jacob sent his sons for food during the famine, and eventually where Jacob went because of his family loyalty. Now, you know, I think, and I'm clearer in this than I've been hinting at this, that it was wrong for Jacob ever to go down to Egypt. I've been hinting this for years, but now it's confirmed by what I find in the chapter we are reading. Now, I suppose, you know, the straying of God's people into Egypt simply confirms man's fallen nature, that he loves this worldly world that leads him away from his God. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. That's the sermon, I suppose. Of course, the great Exodus took place from Egypt with all its symbolism of our salvation, the lamb and the doorposts sprinkled with the blood of the lamb, and deliverance through the Red Sea and all that, of course. But although the Exodus speaks to us of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that didn't make their sojourn there for more than 400 years right. It was by God's permissive will rather than by his sovereign will that it took place at all. God permitted it. And I tell you this, God permits an awful lot that he doesn't like. Well, but you would know that. But we need to say it, don't we? Because we forget it. God permits an awful lot that he doesn't like. I quoted last Saturday at prayer, Psalm 33 and 19. The promise is that the eye of the Lord will be on his people to keep them alive in famine. That's what we read last Saturday evening. The eye of the Lord will be on his people to keep them alive in famine. Not from famine, but in famine. Now, that made me more than doubt whether it was right for Elimelech and Naomi in their day to run away to Moab during their famine, you see. For although it gained for the ancestry of David and our Lord, Ruth, the Moabitess, who was the great-grandmother of David, it lost Elimelech, and both his sons, they all died in Moab, because they had transgressed the Lord's will in running away from the famine. You say, but surely you would run away from famine. No, God says not, I will keep you alive in famine. That's a word, isn't it? God uses his permissive will as he uses rank evil to the praise of his glory. Oh, yes, he does. But that doesn't make our willful choices any more than sinful actions right. Of course not. We mustn't blame God for our false choices, although we ought to praise him that he turns their disasters into what is good and glorious, of course. So that's the first lesson today. After that, at verse 5, Joshua resumes the Lord's, I did this and I did that. I want to go over that a bit again, if I may not, perhaps not at all, but look at our chapter 24 and verse 5. Then says Joshua from the Lord, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also all these various ites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword or bow. So I gave you a land in which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, after all these eyes, humble yourselves, you Israelites, before the Almighty God. Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. And then this, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are dwelling. But as for me, says Joshua, and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people said, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us up and our fathers out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before us. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God. Joshua said, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is holy. He is jealous. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, they said, we are witnesses. Now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. But they didn't say they would throw away their gods. They never said it, because they didn't intend to. That's the second lesson today. No matter with that. What a challenge. What a response by the people when thus challenged. There's something missing. You know, cursory reading of the scriptures will never do. You'll never learn anything really deep and lasting and practical and significant from the scriptures by running through them the way you run through the newspapers, I suppose. No. You've got to think and question and pause and ponder. There's something missing in this chapter, and it was a long time before I saw it. Joshua challenged him to throw away the gods of Chaldea, practically Kuwait, which Abraham had worshipped before God called him, and the gods of Egypt, and serve the Lord. But they never said they would throw away these gods. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods, they said. It was the Lord who brought us up and our forefathers out of Egypt. But Joshua wasn't pleased, and so he challenged them once again. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people repeated, nay, but we will serve the Lord. All right, said Joshua, now throw away the foreign gods which are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So they said again, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. But they wouldn't say they would throw away their foreign gods. They had hidden them under the bed, if you like. And however secretly they would keep them, they would not let them go. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but it's as obvious to me as could be. Is it not to you? They would not let them go. Now, this, I think, is the reality which is scarcely mentioned, as I'm saying, in Holy Writ, but has to be assumed from the facts. What then am I saying? Simply that Israel had had foreign gods with them all the way from Egypt and had added to their number in Canaan. They were not going to let them go. They would serve the Lord, but they would not renounce their pet godlets, whose service, I suppose, they mostly regarded as innocent pastimes. But they weren't. And you see, it was that retained acquisition of pagan worship on the side, largely, which came out so disastrously in Solomon's old age, 1 Kings 11. In an idolatry which was never thoroughly extirpated. It was never thoroughly rooted out of the land, either from the nation's life or from their systems. And it was that idolatry, you remember, which led first the 10 tribes into captivity, 722, and then the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, 586 B.C., until Jerusalem was a desert. And although it was said of those later Samaritans, those who were called Samaritans, you know, the pagans from Assyria sent by King Sargon of Assyria to replace the 10 tribes, you remember that? Although it was said of those later Samaritans, of whom it was also said when they came that they worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. They did this syncretistically. Well, I'd better have you look at that. 2 Kings, I'll look at it anyway. 2 Kings 17 and 33. 2 Kings 17 and 33. Listen, these Samaritans who came from Nineveh, from Assyria, worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. Now the last verse of that chapter, 2 Kings 17 and 41, even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. I'm saying, although this is true of the Samaritans who came from the east, it was, alas, also far too true of the Jews themselves. Because they had hidden these gods and had served them very often secretly, right through the monarchy, with the occasional purges when good kings came on the scene, like good King Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah. But these gods remained with them practically all the time. They had them in their hearts, at least, and very often in their homes or in the hillsides. Why? At the beginning of Judges, after the death of Joshua, we read that when a judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices, says Judges 2 and 19. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Indeed, that historical psalm number 106, I find it, Psalm 106 tells us this, 106 and verse 34. Psalm 106 and 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds they prostituted themselves. Therefore, says the psalmist, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He handed them over to the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. You see? So you see, the seeds of their wrongdoing, in tolerating, first of all, when they left Egypt, tolerating the mixed multitude, you remember, who came with them, which they may have thought they needed with them on the way in the desert, but they took them with them. And also in absorbing the influences, however subtly, of the Canaanites that they encountered in the land, and refused to push them out, however subdued and menial these peoples became. I say, the seeds of so much wrongdoing were so many that Israel was bound to reap a great harvest of mixed religions, syncretism. We have to watch this, you know. They're planning a Thanksgiving service at St. Paul's. And not only the cardinal, Archbishop of Westminster will be there saying prayers, but from what I heard in the Sunday program between 8 and 9 this morning, there'll be a Mohammedan there and a Jewish rabbi, and that's increasing, and the bairns are learning it at school, you see. All the religions together. But Jesus Christ excludes them all. It's he only. And if the Christian church in our day doesn't stand up against Islam and say that, then our Christian church in this land will go down. Absolutely. This is the same thing today as it was then. Absolutely. They worshipped Israel, they worshipped the Lord in some perfunctory, humdrum, everyday fashion as their bread and butter religion, like nominal church members who remained faithful enough in their attendance at church, but their chief delight is the diversions of what I call their pet godlets. You see, this interest in pet godlets, worshipping idols, worldly entertainment, this and the, listen to this, this and the erection of church halls for these auxiliary diversions have been the ruin of the Church of Scotland as a spiritual force. Church halls. When I was first shown round these premises in 1945, apology was made by some of these dear men in the vacancy committee for the smallness of the church hall, but none of the vacancy committee who were with me then when we went through from the church into the hall knew that under my breath I said, thank God. But even so, it was the activity of that tiny church hall that took people away from the pews on Sunday, and therefore failing to pay their vows, their freewill offerings, there was a system of postcards periodically sent out. I could maybe show you one today. To those who were in arrears of their promised commitments. You see. Because they'd failed to come to church on Sunday. And the place practically collapsed. To the dismay of the tiny, fiercely loyal remnant of Gilcomston that I found here when I came, all honour to them, most of them are in glory now. Dear Bella Hunter, Walker Leith, others, how they fought to keep their dying, collapsing church open. But they were just a tiny handful. But it was the church hall that did it. Now you see, the lesson is obvious. Once we have noted in passing, as we do at the end of the chapter, Joshua's death at the age of 110 and his burial in his own home ground, with a reference to the bones of Joseph buried at Shechem, whose tomb you could see today near the well of Samaria if the Israelis allowed you to visit it. The book ends, not only the chapter, but the book ends with the death of Eleazar, the chief priest, the son of Aaron, who also must have been of a great age. So I say the lesson is obvious. It is our private pet diversions which draw us away from the Lord. What is yours? What is your pet diversion that draws you away from the Lord? I know what mine is or would be if I allowed it. It's none of your business, of course, any more than it's any business of mine what yours is. Oh no, unless it affects your home life or your business life or your church life. But does it not? What's your pet diversion? For there is no doubt in the world that nominality is the ruin of Christ's church and always has been. And it arises in every age and in every way from our having privately cherished pet idols that we will not renounce for Christ. And what's the answer to that? Well, inasmuch as these pastimes, now that's an interesting word, isn't it? Pastimes. Inasmuch as these pastimes become so dear to us that they oust our love and loyalty to the Lord, they call for nothing less than a death. A death to that. And of course, you know the death. This sounds almost strange to me. I don't think I've ever said this before, but it's true. You know that death is at the heart of our religion. Death is at the heart of our, not death only, but death and resurrection. But of course, you know, we must encompass the painfulness of the one before we can emerge into the glorious joy and the light and the life of the other. They go together. But the death's first. The death is first. The death, oh, let me say it. Let me rub it into myself as hard as I can. I can't rub it into myself too hard this morning. The death always comes first. And so, dear friends, without harping in the slightest on the virtues of our late brother Tom Swanston, that was one of the most striking things about him. His cultural and other interests were so wide that I doubt if there is anyone here or anyone at that funeral service who had such wide aesthetic interests, so that he could converse on any number of subjects and knowledgeably and divertingly, as we know, as if he was a thorough worldling. In certain circumstances, you could have thought that Tom Swanston was a thorough worldling. He could talk about all those things and out-talk many. But no, no, when it came to the crunch, Tom was the truest to Jesus I think I've ever known, who, as most of you know, gladly died a thousand deaths to be absolutely true to Jesus Christ. And friends, let me say, there are not many Tom Swanstons anywhere today. Not many. Are you on the way towards graduating to that kind of attainment, that loyalty to Christ? Tom has given us an undying example of a rounded life. What a rounded life that man lived, whose loyalty to Christ was a sharp as a needle. And that's the only kind of Christians that will be of any good today. And I ask you, as I'm asking myself once again, are you, am I such? For that is the question. And friends, as I live out the eventide of my days, I must confess I am radically challenged by dear Tom. Would that we could be like him. But we can be by by God's grace. Hymn number 512. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. 512.